My topic tonight is the nature of a servant. The nature of a servant. When Mrs. Patterson asked me to talk about the biblical patterns of feminine leadership, I wanted her to know up front that my talks on leadership are always on the subject of servanthood, because Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be first among you must be the servant of all." And I can think of many shining examples in my own life of people who exemplified servanthood. And among them was a dear little lady from Augusta, who was my house mother at Wheaton College. She was a little short, dumpy lady who had come from a very wealthy family in Augusta, the kind of house that had white columns in the front and slave cabins at the back at one time. And when she became a Christian, she was completely disowned by her family. They were not Christians, and so she was cut out of the very large inheritance that she would have received. And I never did know exactly what she had done for a living up until she became a house mother at Wheaton. But I was one of several hundred girls who were blessed by the testimony of Miss Cumming. And she and I became good friends for some unknown reason. She was my Sunday school teacher as well as my house mother, so we used to walk to church every Sunday morning, and I would sit under her tutelage. And of course, I would pour out my soul to her and talk about my troubles and ask her for her prayers, and occasionally she would tell me some of her troubles. And one day, I should tell you that she always called me Baby. And you know, down here in the South, you can draw out syllables way beyond what we do up north. And then you also can truncate them. I have yet to hear a Southerner who puts all four of the syllables in my first name. You know, my name is Elizabeth, but I get called Lizbeth. And my nickname, my father called me Betsy, my mother called me Bets, my brothers and sisters called me Betty, and almost everybody that knew me more than 30 years ago called me Betty. But Miss Cumming called me Beady. And one day I went in and she said, "Oh, Beady." She had this very disarming way of clasping her bosom. And she said, "I came to Wheaton to be a spiritual counselor. But here I am carrying mops and toilet paper across the campus." Well, you know, Miss Cumming was a spiritual counselor to about 200 girls. There's no question about that. But that was a very memorable statement of hers, because I realized that Miss Cumming, in the home in which she grew up, had never had to carry mops and toilet paper for anybody. But her spiritual counseling was greatly enhanced by the fact that she was willing to be a servant and to do perhaps one of the most despised kind of job on the campus. Because of that, it meant so much more to me. Well, years later, when she was in a retirement home in Florida, my husband and I visited her. And I reminded her that day of what she had said. And she blushed to the roots of her white hair, and she clasped her bosom again, and she said, "Oh, Betty, did I really say that?" And I said, "Yes, that is exactly what you said, and I will never forget it." And she said, "Oh, Betty, just think of the mercy of God that he allowed me to carry mops and toilet paper for his glory." If any of you want to be first, Jesus said, let him be last. And in Luke 22, verse 24, it tells about a dispute that arose among the disciples as to who should be called the greatest. And Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves." Ponder the mighty Lord of the universe, the one whose hands made the stars. He who is the Ancient of Days, from everlasting to everlasting, highest of the high, being willing to be among us, among ordinary human men and women, as one who serves. The great archetypes of feminine leadership in the Bible, one is a very obviously negative archetype, and the other a very positive one. And I'm speaking, of course, of Eve and Mary. What a contrast between those two. Eve was saying to God, in effect, "My will be done." Mary, as you know, was given a stunning piece of news by a dazzling visitor one day. Mary, just being a teenager, it is assumed that she was probably about 14 or 15 years old, because that is the age at which a Jewish girl would be betrothed. And we do know that she came from a humble home in a very out-of-the-way place, sort of a nowheresville called Nazareth. And God sent his angel Gabriel to that humble little home where that girl was perhaps weaving or sweeping the kitchen or baking bread, and gave her this amazing piece of news that she was to become the mother of the Son of God. And we find no hesitation on the part of Mary, although we can hardly help wondering if there flashed through her mind her thoughts of her fiancé, her plans. What might the people in the town say about this amazing pregnancy? How would she ever explain it to her parents? And surely Joseph would put her away. Whether those thoughts went through her mind or not, we don't know, but all we do know is that her instant and unhesitating reply was, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say. Be it unto me according to thy word." Look back at Eve, a perfect woman created by God for a perfect man and put in a perfect garden where everything that they could possibly need was beautifully supplied. But there was one thing that was forbidden, and you and I know that the only reason God forbade it was that God had not created Adam and Eve to bear the kind of burden that the knowledge of good and evil would be. That was not what human beings were designed for. But Eve lifted up her pride against God and accused him, in effect, of cheating them of the one thing that would make them truly happy. Of course, it was a suggestion of Satan, and Eve bought it and set a pattern, an example, which none of us would wish to follow. Hers was the rule of hell. My will be done. I am my own. I am going to do my own thing. And as we know, Adam capitulated to that suggestion. What contrasts. Mary accepted what was given. Eve usurped what was not given. She took the one thing that was not given. Mary said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Eve said, "Be it unto me according to my word. I'm going to do my thing. It's my life." And we hear echoes of that, don't we, in the world today? It's your life. It's your body. You can do what you want with it. Don't let anybody tell you what you have to do. And so she was acting by what Paul calls the lower nature. Mary was acting according to the Spirit. The result of Eve's disobedience was death and destruction and sorrow for the world. The result of Mary's wholehearted, glad, and total obedience was redemption for the world. She undid what Eve had done. What is your ambition as a woman? Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." And he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. and take up the cross and follow me. Give up your right to yourself. You know, we have to sort of stand on our heads, don't we, in this culture in order to see things clearly. Because we live in a culture in which all moral concepts have been swept off the board. There is anarchy, personal autonomy, and a total disregard for the Word of God. But I'm speaking tonight to a group of men and women who know what the Word of God is, and I don't think you would be here tonight unless you wanted to be encouraged along those lines. It's my privilege to be here and to have this opportunity to reiterate some things which I'm sure we all know, but we need to be reminded of again and again. Where do we go to get our bearings? Well, of course, to the Word of God, to Jesus himself, always to him who made us, who loves us with an everlasting love, and who is continually asking us in every situation in our lives, will you love me? Will you trust me? Will you praise me? Even in the darkest valleys, the deepest waters, and the hottest fires, that still small voice speaks to us. Will you love me? Will you trust me? Will you praise me? And he wants to make us like him. And Philippians 2 is the definitive passage on the nature of a servant. Verse 5 of Philippians 2 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. There's just one example of how diametrically opposed the world's word is to the scriptures. The world is telling us we deserve equality. We must protest for equality. We must demand equality. C.S. Lewis said that equality is a political term which is really a legal fiction. We have to be treated in terms of equality in the political realm, but what business has political terminology to do with the church and the home and with an individual Christian's following of his master Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing whatsoever. If our Lord and Master did not consider equality with his Father a thing to be grasped at, who do we think we are? Now, I would be willing to guess that there are not very many people in this room tonight who are familiar, or very familiar, with the Athanasian Creed. I don't know whether the Southern Baptists have a creed that they repeat every Sunday. Many churches do. I think I'm right in saying that most Southern Baptists that I know of don't repeat a particular creed regularly, but maybe that's changed and maybe I'm completely wrong. But nevertheless, I wanted to read you a phrase or two from the Athanasian Creed, which I don't think you will disagree with, even though Athanasius was not a Southern Baptist. It says here, there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. That's all right, isn't it? Three persons of the Trinity. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And I wanted to emphasize those last two words, the glory equal and the majesty co-eternal. And that is the truth about who Christ was. And yet, we read that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clutched or protested for or maintained after he took upon himself the form of human being. He subjected himself to all the limitations of what it means to be human. He who made the stars, the hands that made the stars were the hands that were nailed to a cross. And some of you, I'm sure, know that hymn, that fairly new song, he grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. He grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. But he made himself nothing, zero, taking the very nature of a servant. And what is the very nature of a servant? A servant has no identity. A servant has no agenda of his own. A servant is just there. He is treated like a piece of furniture. Now, I'm speaking of the days when servants were understood and servanthood was understood. Nowadays, you go into a restaurant and you have some bright-eyed teenager come up and say, "Hi, my name's Joe, and I'm going to be your server tonight." Or in Massachusetts, he might say, "Your wait person tonight." Because we don't have any waiters in Massachusetts or waitresses. It's not politically correct. But now the poor guy, I'm not blaming him, because he's undoubtedly told by his boss this is what you're supposed to say when you approach the customer. But he is, in effect, establishing a social relationship with the customer when he says, "Hi, my name is Joe," and I could say, "Well, my name is Elizabeth Gren, how are you?" But instead of that, we give our orders. Taking the very nature of a servant, he was expecting to be a zero, to be like a piece of furniture, to have no agenda of his own, but to be totally at the disposal, the beck and call of his Father. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you remember that it was because of that humbling and that abject acceptance of his position as a servant that he was highly exalted. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. But you and I are meant to follow him and to become like him in his death. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 3:10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and so becoming like him in his death." What does that mean? Becoming like him in his death. It means, first of all, a radical shift in attitude, doesn't it? And all of us, I think, are infected. Our thinking is permeated with secular thinking, and we have to fight against it. We have to fight it tooth and nail, hammer and tongs, against allowing ourselves to be corrupted by the world's thinking. You know what Paul says in Romans 12? Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. And then you will find that you have become, that you can discern the will of God. I'm sort of giving you partly Elizabeth Elliot translation and partly the J.B. Phillips translation, but I think you'll find it's warranted in whatever translation you're using. We have to refuse to be infected by secular thinking, and the only way that I know that we can do that is by letting God renew our minds, by the renewing of our minds. And that takes a whole lot of this, doesn't it? A whole lot of measuring what the world says by the straight edge of Scripture. And you don't know how crooked a thing is until you compare it with a straight edge. And this is the ethical and moral straight edge. So we can test anything that the world is telling us by that. And we're going to find that if we honestly desire to accept the nature of a servant, we're going to have to make some radical changes in our attitudes. Nobody owes us anything once we have become a servant. Instead of selfish ambition for preeminence, the Bible says, "Let each consider the other better than himself." If we're preoccupied with improving our self-image, we're going to have a very hard time considering all others as better than ourselves. It's just not going to be, it's not going to happen. But suppose I say, "I know I could do a better job than she could. How did we ever get her on the committee? Where did she come from?" Or, what might be worse, she got the credit for what you actually did. And nobody knows that you did it. Everybody thinks she got the credit. What's your attitude when that happens? Pretty tough to take, isn't it? Note the position that Jesus had with the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And he became a man. He became not just a man, but he became a helpless baby. Have you thought about the Redeemer in the womb? Have you thought about that radical divesting of all his glory and his power and his majesty and becoming, shall we say, an embryo? Yes, we don't really think in those terms very often, do we? But who was that in Mary's womb that Elizabeth's baby that she was carrying recognized the instant that Mary walked into the door of Elizabeth's house? John the Baptist, who was being carried in Elizabeth's womb, recognized that this was his Lord. And the two women realized it was the Redeemer himself. Staggering things to ponder. He who was God by nature. It was no question of competence. Jesus was equally powerful, equally divine, but he gave it up, didn't he, for you and me. Took upon himself the nature of a servant. In addition to its requiring of us a radical shift in attitude, it is a question of an assigned place. I get many letters from my radio listeners who write to tell me of how impossible it is for them to do the will of God because of this and this and this. Very often it's because of a husband who's a real crumb bum. And they write me pages describing how awful he is and how in the world can you tell me, Elizabeth Elliot, that I'm supposed to submit to this man? If you knew my husband, you would never say anything like that. And of course, I don't know their husbands and I've never been married to a crumb bum. But I do know that there is not in Elizabeth Elliot one single naturally submissive atom. Not one. And I would like to see the hands of you women in the audience, honestly now, who were born with a gentle and quiet spirit. I don't see any up here, and I can't see everybody in the balcony. You know, it doesn't come naturally. It is a radical shift in attitude and a total revision of our nature to be obedient to God. It is a question of an assignment. Why should I submit to Lars Grin? Now, he's a very nice man, isn't he? And if you meet him back there at the book table, you'll think he is a charming man, and I couldn't agree more. He's a Southern gentleman. He grew up in Norway, but he spent a lot of time in Mississippi, and that's only, let's see, one, Mississippi. He makes three syllables out of that. In Massachusetts, we use four syllables for Mississippi. But he spent a lot of time there, and he spent a lot of time in Georgia, and he's a charming man. But I have to confess that every now and then, I think he's wrong. I mean, once in a while, I think Lars Grin does make a mistake. He is capable of making a mistake. He's taller than I am. He's better looking than I am. He's a whole lot stronger than I am. That is not why God tells me I have to submit to him. He may be all of those things, or he may be none of them, but Lars has been assigned an office, a divine appointment. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say the husband ought to try to be the head of the wife, or the wife should allow him to be her head, or she should confer upon him this honor. What does it say? It says he is. And some of you men here in the audience, since I don't know any of you, I can say this. Some of you have wimped out because you don't really want that position. And you know what? Adam did the same thing. Adam just wimped out when Eve came along and suggested this dreadful sin, he just said, well, if that's what the little lady wants, well, that's what the little lady's going to get, you know, and so I'll go along with it because I'd rather do that than have an argument, you know. What man wants to get in the ring with a screaming female? I understand that, and my sympathies are with you men because we are argumentative and determined and we're going to run things and we're going to get our way and all this kind of thing, and we are schemers and we are manipulators by nature. But God is saying, do you love me? If you love me, do what I say. And God has liberated us women. This is the truest women's liberation, by making us subordinate. Not stupid, not zeros. We are to be helpers to our husbands. And to you single women, what is your position? You don't have a husband at home to whom you have to submit, but you do have to submit to authority. And you men have to submit to authority too, of course. If you have a job, you submit to the boss. You submit to civil authority. You submit to ecclesiastical authority. And a single woman has a place as well in submitting to the authority that God has vested in men. But again, I emphasize, it's God's divine office which is assigned to Lars. It's not a question of his competence. It is God's choice that the man is the head as Christ is head of the church. And the great central mystery of the whole relationship between man and woman is the mystery of Christ and the church. That is what it hangs on. I have been in so many debates and discussions and on panels, and I've even been on TV on the subject of women in the church, women in the ministry, men and women equality. Never once, even in the churches, have I heard anybody go back to that word mystery in Ephesians 5. It is a question of an assigned place. We women represent the bride of Christ, and the bride is the church, and the church submits to Christ, and the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. Wives, submit to your husbands because they're so spiritual. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, but my husband doesn't love me as Christ loved the church, so many women complain. And I want to say, and is there any woman in the world that has ever submitted to her husband as a church is supposed to submit to Christ? No. What have we got? We've got a sinful man, a sinful woman, who's supposed to live together 365 days a year in harmony. And how's that ever going to happen? Love means sacrifice, doesn't it? And the love of God will help us and will enable us and will empower us to fulfill the assigned position. Servanthood is my place if I desire to be like my master. Some of you, I hope, are familiar with Amy Carmichael's gem of a book called If. And I'm just going to give you a couple of samples. I hope it'll whet your appetite. She says, if I myself dominate myself, if my thoughts revolve around myself, if I am so occupied with myself, I rarely have a heart at leisure from itself, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If the moment I am conscious of the shadow of self crossing my threshold, I do not shut the door, and in the power of him who works in us to will and to do, keep that door shut, then I know nothing of Calvary love. The third thing which the nature of a servant is going to entail is action. And Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. And he put that into very vivid and unarguable action. At the Last Supper, when he rose from supper, took off his outer garments, girded himself with a towel, and knelt at the feet of his disciples and washed those dusty feet, including the feet of one who would betray him and one who would sell him He was able to do that because he had accepted wholeheartedly the position of a servant. Now, he was not abdicating his position as Lord and Master. Remember, he said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you must wash one another's feet." Now, we don't have to wash people's feet in our society because we wear shoes and we don't walk on dusty, stony roads, and it doesn't happen to be the primary sign of courtesy when you arrive at somebody's house. The courtesy up where we live is to take people's coats and boots and whatever they have if it's snowing, and then you give them the best chair in the house and you bring them a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. These are all courtesies that we understand. But Jesus was simply showing us that whatever is the smallest courtesy is required of us. Or perhaps it's the dirtiest job, which was the washing of feet for the lowest slave in the household. "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you must wash one another's feet." Do you want to be first? Start washing feet in whatever form God may show you that it takes in your case. And Lord, we should pray, "Let me never forget what it cost you to serve me." Do I balk at serving one of my fellow Christians or one of my non-Christian friends? Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, "Inasmuch as you've done it for one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it for me." When Malcolm Muggeridge asked Mother Teresa why she goes around the streets of Calcutta picking up people that were practically dead, she just answered with great simplicity and candor, and she said to Mr. Muggeridge, "We want to do for them what we would do for Christ if we could see him." We can see one another, but we can't see Christ, and so Jesus told us, "Inasmuch as you've done it for one of the least of these, you have done it for me." Mary's example shows us the attitude of a handmaiden. The assignment, which was going to cost her many swords piercing her heart — she learned about a sword only when that child was 8 days old, and the old prophet Simeon pointed it out to her. But there were many other swords, weren't there? And we read in the final scene of the crucifixion, there stood by the cross of Jesus Mary, his mother. It doesn't say there lay in a sobbing heap. Mary had the strength to stand and watch her son nailed to a cross. The assignment given to her as a young girl was not only accepted, but it was instantly embraced. And she becomes for us the pattern of feminine leadership. A woman willing to be known for the rest of her life as somebody's mother. A woman who put her own life on the line. And do you know what the last thing is that Mary ever said that is recorded in the Bible? The last word we have from Mary's mouth was at the first miracle, the marriage of Cana, and she turned to the servants and she said, "Do whatever he tells you." That's the last thing she said that we know. A servant does his duty, which often means doing what he doesn't want to do, and very often means not doing what he does want to do. And that's the rule for you and me. We can't do what we'd like to do a lot of times, and we have to do a whole lot of things we don't like to do. Let's not forget our Lord and Master, that mighty Savior and Redeemer who took upon himself the form of a servant, that we might, by the grace of God, become like him in his death. Death to ourselves. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, and took upon himself the form of a servant." And a servant does what he is assigned to do with exactness and peace, neglecting nothing and violent about nothing. May God make of us servants who do with exactness and peace and neglect nothing that has been assigned. Three things to take upon ourselves the nature of the servant: a radical shift in attitude, a question of an assigned place, and action. God bless you.